Morning, church family. We're going to continue our series through the book of Proverbs today. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 9. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide under the seats, you'll find this on page 529. And as soon as we found our place, I'll offer a word of prayer. All right, let's pray together. Our Lord, we are so grateful for another Sunday morning that we can be together. Lord, thank you for everyone who's here in the auditorium right now. Thank you for enabling them to come. Thank you for keeping sickness at bay. Lord, would you use your word to transform their hearts today? Lord, I also thank you for the group meeting in our fellowship hall. Lord, would you give them your grace and peace? Might they profit from this time as well. Lord, we so look forward to the time after the service when we can fellowship together as a combined church family outside. Lord, I know others are watching us online this morning. Some of them are members of our church who are still battling with sickness, so they need to be home. Others are members of our community who have tuned in. Lord, we thank you for each one of them. We pray that you would use this broadcast to teach them new truths from your word, that you would impress upon their hearts the value of your words, and that you might draw them closer to yourself through this time we have together. Lord, we commit this time into your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Gen Z is the least Christian generation in American history. That's the headline of an article recently published by the Christian Post, and here's what the article says. Teenagers today are the most non-Christian generation in American history, as only 4 out of 100 teens hold to a truly biblical worldview. A new survey released by one of the nation's leading evangelical polling firms has found. Goes on to say, the Barna Group announced Tuesday the findings from its new research project entitled Gen Z, The Culture, Beliefs, and Motivations Shaping the Next Generation, also sponsored by the Georgia-based Impact 360 Institute. The study indicates that 35% of Gen Z teens consider themselves to be atheist, agnostic, or not affiliated with any religion. By comparison, only 30% of millennials, 30% of Gen X, and 26% of baby boomers said the same. Quote, there are a lot of churches that are empty in this country. Gen Z is the one who is really showing the fruit of that. There are many of them who are spiritual blank slates. For the first time in our nation's history, that is more and more common. This is from Brooke Hempel, who conducted the study. Article goes on to say, the research found that just 59% of Gen Z teens even consider themselves to be Christian or Catholic. By comparison, 65% of millennials and Gen Z and 75% of baby boomers identified as some form of Christian. The percentage of people whose beliefs qualify them for a biblical worldview declines in each successively younger generation. 10% of boomers have a true biblical worldview. 7% of Gen X, 6% of millennials have a biblical worldview, and only 4% of Gen Z, the study explains. Now, I know that was a lot of numbers. What do they all mean? Well, what they mean is that American Christianity is not doing a good job of passing on biblical wisdom to emerging generations. The younger you go in age, the less likely it is to see that person committing themselves to biblical Christianity. And of course, this is a tragedy. What can be done to reverse the trend? Well, actually, the Bible itself gives us a model for passing on the fullness of God's wisdom from one generation to the next. Proverbs 4 is one of the many passages in the Bible that illustrate for us how it is done. So let's look at this passage together. In this remarkable section of Scripture, we have three generations of men. We have a grandfather, King David, father, King Solomon, and then the children of Solomon. Three generations of men in this text. We see from the text that God's plan for instilling His wisdom into succeeding generations starts with a father who is committed to godliness and who is also chosen to be active in his children's lives. It's a father who has taken personal responsibility for the moral development of his children. And then he invests the necessary time and energy required to make sure that the fullness of God's mind, as revealed in the Scriptures, is passed on to his kids. This is God's plan for instilling his wisdom from one generation to the next. Let's start our text in verses 3 and 4. Here King Solomon recounts his own childhood. Listen to what he writes. He says, "When I was a son with my father," remember that's the son of King David, "when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live.'" So King David was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. He had some grievous sins in his life. He practiced polygamy, a direct violation of the revealed will of God. He was guilty of a number of sins throughout his life, and yet sin did not define his life. The Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. So despite all of the grievous sins that he committed over his life, he was still considered a man of God. Now this is very encouraging news. Your sins need not define your life. You can identify them, repent of them, move on, and God holds those against you no longer. David was a godly man, though not perfect. But one thing he did right was to invest significant time in his kids, particularly King Solomon. He loved God. He had a great deal of knowledge about the ways of God, and he realized the importance of passing that information on to his son. He did not want this information to die with him. And so he took on himself the responsibility of developing the morals and the spirituality of Solomon. He made the time to do it. He found the energy to do it. And here in verses 3 and 4, we see Solomon's recounting of how David would talk to him. David demanded face-to-face time with his son so that he could impart the riches of God's wisdom. Solomon embraced the wisdom of God as it was taught him by his father. We see that as we return to verse 1 of our text. Now Solomon is speaking to his kids. He says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." So you see him doing now exactly what his father, King David, did. He's saying, "Sons, I need you to come here. I've set aside some time, and I'm going to talk to you, and what I have to say to you is really important. Listen to these words, embrace them, and you will live." That's how high the stakes are here. And now he goes on to explain the nature of his teaching to his kids. Verse 2, he says, "For I give you good precepts." See, Solomon understands the value of the wisdom that he has received from his dad. It was the wisdom of God as embodied in Holy Scripture. Now, he had taken it, and now he's not going to let it die with him. He's going to give it to his kids. He says these are good precepts, meaning they are morally good. Solomon's going to communicate to his sons the character and the will of God, things they need to know to succeed in life. They were also good in the sense that they would make for a successful life if embraced. Well, then he begins to share the content of this wisdom, verses 3 through 7. Really, it's the content of his appeal. Much of the wisdom will follow in succeeding chapters. But look what he says now. Again, verse 3, "When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother. He taught me and said to me, quote, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And now on he goes with this long quotation. So do you see what's happening in this passage? It's really interesting. So David took time with Solomon and imparted the wisdom of God to Solomon. Solomon has since embraced the totality of the wisdom he received from David. And now he is handing it off to his own sons. And what we have in verses 4 through 9 of our text is a direct quotation of King David's words. So these were David's words to Solomon. Now Solomon is taking every one of them and handing them off without dilution, without change, to his sons. You see, godly wisdom is timeless. There's never a time when it goes out of date because it comes from the mind of the eternal God. Wisdom of God also transcends cultures. It's as applicable to modern American society as it was to ancient Middle Eastern society. God's wisdom transcends all boundaries. That's why it must be passed on from one generation to the next, and it must be passed on intact. The whole counsel of God must be handed off to emerging generations. Well, listen to the appeal or the charge that David gave to Solomon, and that now Solomon gives to his sons. That's in verse 5. Here it is, very simple. He says, get wisdom and get insight. It's repeated, second part of verse 7, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. And the word translated get in these verses is a word that means to acquire or to purchase. So wisdom is being offered to you. It's right there on the shelf. But now he's telling the sons, you've got to scoop it up, make the purchase. You've got to take it for yourself now. This is his great appeal. You see, the most important thing in life is to come to a saving knowledge of the true and living God and to come to understand his mind. What does he think about himself? What does he think about you? What does he think about the world in which you live? What does God have to say about how to live a productive and meaningful life in this world? All of that is bound up in his wisdom. And our great task is to learn the mind of God that we might know these things too, so that we can have lives that glorify him and that lead to greater joy and productivity. He says, get wisdom. Verse 7, whatever else you get, make sure you don't neglect this one. This is the essential thing that you must possess. And then he goes on to add that once you've got it, never let it go. Look at verse 6. It says, do not forsake her. In fact, we can go back up to verse 5. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Verse 6, do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Verse 8, prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Verse 9, she will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. So you hear the appeal to go out there. Whatever else you might wish to acquire in life, don't neglect this. Get wisdom. It means know the mind of God, know how it applies to your life, and use it. Get wisdom and keep it. Notice how David and then Solomon use feminine pronouns to describe wisdom. He refers to it as she and her. Notice how he tells his sons to relate to her. He says, love her, prize her, don't forsake her. Solomon is speaking to his sons about wisdom almost as if she was a bride to cherish. You know, I met Melanie for the first time in the summer of 2003. Didn't take long for me to realize she was a keeper. She was cute. She was conversational. She was nice to me. Okay, lots of good qualities. Okay, she was a keeper. And so we cultivated our friendship. Within a year, we started dating, long distance for a time. After 2 years of dating, we finally got engaged. We were engaged for a full year before our wedding day. Our wedding day was June 17th, 2006. It took place in Flat Rock, Michigan, outside of Detroit. And I can still remember the auditorium doors flying open. I was standing here at the front, sweating bullets, and doors fly open, and now here walks this woman in dazzling white. She makes her way up the center aisle, comes to the front and stands beside me, and now we must make our vows to each other. We vowed to love, honor, and cherish each other in good times and in bad, right? Sickness, health, for richer, for poorer, for better, or for worse. That was about 14 years ago, a little over that now. Now, since that time, my job has been very simple. My job is just to keep the vows. 14 plus years ago, I made them. Right? I acquired my bride. She became mine. I made a lot of promises to her. My job is just to keep the promises. Right? To love, honor, and cherish. Sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, in good times and in bad times. That's my job. You know, it's not a difficult job, because life is better with Melanie. Well, godly wisdom is also a prize to obtain. One should be as precious to a young man as his own bride. It is a treasure to take hold of, to see the value of, and to make a part of you. It's something to cling to every day of your life until your last breath. You hang on to wisdom. You prize her. You don't let go of her. You cultivate your relationship with her right on through to the end. And fathers, it is your job to be active in your kids' lives, to model godly wisdom for them, and then to teach them the importance of doing this. You help them to understand that knowing and loving and following after God, which is to say embracing the wisdom of God, that that is the most important thing in life. Before anything else, you've got to do that. You've got to treasure the knowledge of God. You've got to take hold of it and keep it till your dying breath. Fathers, it's your job to communicate this to your kids, and then finally to give them the content of God's wisdom. Now, over the years, I've heard a litany of excuses for why we're not good at doing this. I think we'll see that every one of these excuses ends up falling flat. Sometimes a man will say, "But I don't have anything to share with my kids." Oh, sure you do. Are you a Christian man? Have you been on this earth decades longer than your children? Then you've got something to say to them. So take what you know. You don't have to be a scholar. Just take what you know, what you've learned through your years of being a Christian combined with your life experience, and pass it on to them. Teach it to your kids. Some will say, "I'm not a good teacher." Well, that's okay too. You don't have to be eloquent to do this well. You just have to be sincere. Now, that's all I think kids are looking for anyway. You don't have to be a, you know, George Whitfield, some great revivalist preacher who can offer a string of eloquent statements one after the other. All you have to do is be a genuine man of God who loves God, loves his kids, and wants his kids to share his love for God. That's all you have to be. And you just talk in the way that is comfortable to you. Encourage your children to receive the wisdom that you've received. Sometimes men will say, I'm too busy for this, right? So I'm going to leave it to my school teacher. I'm going to leave it to the church. Maybe leave it to my wife, something like that. I'm too busy for that kind of an investment. Well, in response, I would say, are you busier than King David? He found the time. You busier than King Solomon? He found the time too. Men, if you are too busy to spend quality time with your kids on a regular basis, you need to take a look at your priorities. You made these kids. They're in your house. God has given you the responsibility of training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're too busy to do that, let something else go. Whether it's recreation or whether it's the extra hours at work, let it go. This is the most important thing for you right now. Your kids need a father. More than that, they need a godly father who's willing to spend both quality and quantity time with them so that they can grow up to be godly too. I've also heard some parents say, I think my kid should just be able to make up his own mind about religious matters. Well, in response to that, I say, don't you worry. Once they're out of your house, they will make up their own mind. Okay? They're going to do their own thing. But in the meantime, while you still have this amazing privilege of having your kids under your roof, take advantage of it. Do you think that any of the other adults in your child's life are taking a passive approach to their development? Do you think their school teachers are passive in the morals they're trying to instill? Do you think that their favorite musical artists and actors and all of this, do you think they're being passive in their approach to your kids? Or are they working every day with every song, every sitcom, every lesson to instill their values into your kids' heads? So if you're going to take the passive approach to your kids, you're going to be the only one in their life who's doing that. And you're going to lose your opportunity to have any kind of a godly influence. Listen, be active about instilling the wisdom of God into your children. And when they grow up, they will make their own decisions about what to do with it. But that will be their responsibility. Yours is just to be faithful until their adulthood. So dads, it's time for us to lay aside our excuses. It's time for us to see that this is an important responsibility that we bear. And it's time for us to develop our game plan. Here are my practical suggestions. Fathers, if we're going to spend quantity and quality time with our kids, instilling in them all of the biblical wisdom that we've come to learn, first thing we're going to have to do is build family time into our daily schedules. Okay? Note, I don't say into our weekly schedules. I say you build family time into your daily schedules. Every single day, look for time to spend with your kids. You know, the truth is that our opportunity to make a big impact in our kids' lives is extremely limited. Most of us parents are only going to have our kids under our roof for about 18 years. And a third of that time, they'll be asleep. No opportunities there. Another third, they'll be in school. So that's off the plate. That only gives you one third of those 18 years left. You know, that final third is going to be filled up with extracurricular activities and part-time jobs and doing homework and all kinds of other things. So when you've boiled it down, your opportunities for real, meaningful, like one-on-one, face-to-face interaction with your kids, just you and your kids, it's extremely limited. So make sure you're taking advantage of what little time you've got. Every single day, have an opportunity to be with your kids. Perhaps in the mornings, you could wake up early when your kids get up so that you could see them for breakfast and help them off to school. Talk to them about the day ahead. Or if you're already at work in the mornings, maybe you could make evenings your thing and have dinners together. You can review the day that you all had. And if you're not working weekends, make sure that a significant portion of your time off is spent with your family on those weekends. Don't just, you know, veg out on a sports marathon, but be with your kids. Model, number two, model godliness for your kids. So you're going to spend quality time with them every single day. Days that you don't do that will be the exception, not the rule. Okay? Spend time every day. And then when you are with them, you're going to model virtue. You see, it really doesn't do us any good, does it? If we spend every day with our kids, but whenever they see us, we're angry and we're cussing about something and we are clearly not enjoying our time with our family, that's not going to do them any good at all. So when you're with your kids, show them the fruit of the Spirit instead. You be a model of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Be the kind of dad that your kids want to hang out with because they know you love them and you're going to give them your attention. Be that kind of a dad. Besides all of that, have a certain amount of gravitas as a dad. That's an older Latin word that just means have some weightiness about you. Be the kind of person who commands respect from others. Right? The kind of a man that your kids will take seriously. Now, I understand that every man is different. We have different personalities, all of that. Some dads are much more goofy than other dads. Okay, I'm pretty deadpan. I know a lot of other dads are really goofy. But regardless of the overall personality, every dad should be known for taking serious things seriously. Like, yeah, dad knows when to be a goofball, but dad also knows when to be serious. And he knows when his kids need a real heart-to-heart talk. Be the kind of a dad that can command respect from his kids when he says, "We need to talk about something important." Number three, take your kids to church services. If at all possible, take them to Sunday morning worship, to Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Take them to church fellowship activities like picnics. Take them to church work days. To the extent that it's possible, when the church doors are open, be there with your kids. Consider this part of your family time. This isn't time away from your family. This is time with your family, serving and ministering and worshiping together. Your kids need to see you worshiping, dads. Need to see you rolling up your sleeves and working around the church. They need to see that you love the local church. See, it's easy for people to say, "I love Jesus," in an abstract sense. We can even say, "I love church," abstractly. But do you really love your own local church? Do you really love the people that you interact with in your church? As a dad, you need to show your kids that you do. You love these people. You're here for them. You love God, so you're coming to worship Him, and you love these people, and you're serving them. What chance do our kids have of growing up to love Christ and His church if they were never brought to church, or if it was a half-hearted effort on our parts. Number four, dads, lead family devotions. Family devotions don't have to be complicated. You just read a little bit of the Bible. You can ask the kids what they thought of the reading. Spend a little time in prayer. Or you can sing together. If mornings work best, then do it while you're eating breakfast. It doesn't have to take long. Or if you're an evening person, do it just before their bedtimes. Help them memorize verses of the Bible with you. Or maybe you could go through a catechism. I know that word usually conjures up images of Catholicism or maybe Lutheranism. But we Baptists have catechisms too. They're just little books for children that pose questions about God, and then it states the answers. So you go through the book with your kids, you ask the questions, give them opportunities to respond, and then you learn the correct answers together. Things like this can be extremely useful for family devotions. Number five, plan father and son or father-daughter dates with your kids. Now, sometimes it might be as simple as just you and your child going out and doing yard work together. But it's time spent together working on a common project, and there's lots of opportunity for interaction between you. Or maybe you'll take one or more of your kids out to the Battle Creek Symphony. Let them hear some good music. Show them what they've been missing out on if they're just listening to their radio stations. You see, find times to take your kids out on special occasions. Number six, seize the unexpected opportunities as well. See, we've got to do a lot of planning here as dads, because it's not going to happen without planning. But we also have to be aware that there could be opportunities we didn't see coming, and we can take advantage of those. For example, let's say you're sitting on the couch with your little kids and you're watching the movie Frozen. Okay? For the 100th time, you're watching the movie Frozen. And Elsa's big song comes, right? She starts singing "Let It Go." We let Daniel and Sarah listen to that song on our tablet. After about the 30th time, Elsa sings "Let It Go," Daniel says, "I think she's letting it go." Like, you got the message, Daniel. Good work. Yeah, she's letting it go. But you're watching the movie, "Let It Go" starts blasting through the speakers, it's a great song, but there's this one line in the song that says, "No right, no wrong for me, I'm free." That's an opportunity to push pause on the movie. What did you just hear, Junior? "No right, no wrong for me, I'm free." What value system is that communicating? Is that not saying that the true path to freedom is to throw off all external restraints, do whatever you want, don't care what God says, don't care what society says, don't care what the law says, freedom is me deciding alone what I get to do and then just going out there and doing it. Moral relativism. Now ask Junior, what do you think of that? What would happen if everybody actually did it? What kind of a society would it be if every person said, "No rules, no morals, we all get to decide for ourselves what we're going to do"? Absolute disaster would follow. So, Junior, what's a better definition of freedom? Maybe a better definition would be that true freedom is when you come to understand who you are before God and you learn to live in light of God's will for your life. Like, you know who you are, you know where you're supposed to be going, you know how to get there. You joyfully accept all of the moral teachings of God for your life. What if that was our definition of freedom instead? You know, as long as that goldfish is swimming along in the ocean, He's free, right? He's free. You scoop that goldfish out, put him on the sand. What are his chances? But he's thrown off all restraints. Now he's really free, right? No way. He was made for the ocean. Put him in the ocean, he'll thrive. Throw him on the sand, he's done. Teach your kids what real freedom is. Living in light of how God made you. Or another example, maybe one of your kids' classmates dies tragically in a car accident. Your son or your daughter's really shaken up by this. Well, now here's a good opportunity to talk about the uncertainties of life. None of us knows how many days we're going to have. Some could live to a ripe old age. Others of us may have moments remaining. Let's teach our kids about the brevity of life, about the importance of knowing God before it's too late. You see, unexpected opportunities come up all the time. We just need to see them so we can seize them. My friends, this is God's plan for passing on His wisdom to emerging generations. It starts with having a father who has embraced God's wisdom himself. He's taken the responsibility to train his children, and he's made the time for it, and he has the energy for it, and so he makes his plan and he teaches all that he knows about God and His Word to his kids. And he takes his kid to those places where he knows his knowledge will be supplemented further, like a local church. And that means we've got to get our acts together. We've got some spiritual development to do. We've got to learn how to become more bold about communicating our faith to others. It's a funny thing. We guys have no trouble spouting our opinions about politics or sports or any number of other things, but we don't like to verbalize the content of our Christian faith. And that's a problem because, in the end, our kids don't need to know what our favorite sports team is and why. They need to know why God is best, why they should embrace Him. We've got to learn to speak more boldly. We've got to become family men. Men who find their greatest joy just being at home with their wives, with their kids, enjoying interactions with the closest people in the world to them. We've got to be family men. Now, maybe you've never seen this modeled before. Maybe you grew up in a home that didn't have a godly dad. Well, that means you get to be the first generation to put this into practice. You get to start a new course for your family that will go who knows how many generations if you'll be faithful to it. Get excited by that prospect. You are the first to change the family course. Maybe others of you are saying, "You know, I'm a single mom. There's no man in the household to help with this." Or maybe you're saying, "I am married, but my husband is not a godly man. He can't do these things that you're talking about." Well, here's what I think about that. I think that if you, as a godly mom, will put into practice all of the things that we've talked about here, just take all of this on yourself, you have your game plan and you execute it. If you will do that, and if you will maybe find ways to help your kids interact with some of the godly men in your local church so they have good male role models that they can look to, I think God will bless that and your kids will turn out just great. I know a number of women who have had to do this on their own. Their children grew up into fine young men and women. So don't be discouraged if you're on your own. God can bless you and your efforts too. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had together today. Lord, the book of Proverbs begins by pleading with us to value wisdom. We find that again in today's text. The plea of a father to his son, and then to his sons, to value wisdom, to make it a life's pursuit. Lord, I pray that you would help the men in this congregation, those who are emerging into manhood, those who are men preparing to be married, and also for those men who already have children at home. Help us, Lord, to be models of Christian virtue, that you would help us to clear our daily schedule so that we are with our kids every single day and executing a game plan to ensure that the fullness of the riches of your word is being handed off to them. That at the very least, they have the opportunity to take hold of the entirety of your word, undiluted, unchanged, because it is timeless wisdom. And then to run with it as they reach adulthood. Lord, pray that you would help us all in this task. Help us moms, grandmothers, help all of us to see the importance of this. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.